And so we've come to a time of year once again which we as believers desire to turn our minds and our hearts towards the contemplation of Christ coming many years ago as a babe to Bethlehem. And we recognize, of course, that in our present age, our present society, there is much of the hustle and bustle of this season which can really compete for our attention, compete for our focus. Because all of us have different lists of things that we want to get done, whether it's decorating or baking, buying gifts. There's a lot of different preparations involved, planning for people coming, cards to be written. There's with Christmas, of course, there's always different expectations that we have. Some of those can be reasonable, some of them can be unreasonable. And as well, there's always can be a great deal of stress that comes with that. That sometimes we can be so wrapped up in trying to get everything done in time and be ready for when people come, that we can tend to get frazzled and we can really kind of lose sight of what the true focus of Christmas is. And in many ways we overcomplicate what Christmas can and should be. And I think all of us as believers, if we take a moment to pause and reflect, we realize that there has to always be a central thought to everything that we do, that we want to have the focus on the one that is the true reason for the season. And so over the next few weeks, that's my desire, is to try to help all of us in that. And so as we do that, we're going to be focusing on some different aspects of who Christ is and what it meant that he would come down to this earth for us. And we recognize from the scriptures that Jesus is known by so many different names. We saw that in the scripture reading we began with this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, where it says that this child that would be born, the son that would be given, that his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That we would ask ourselves, well, why would Jesus have so many different names by which he is known? And we would recognize the answer to that would be that to encapsulate all of who Jesus Christ is, it requires many different names, many different adjectives, many different metaphors to try to help us really grasp the greatness of who he is. That really our language struggles to find words sufficient to adequately describe our Lord Jesus. And honestly, I could go through every single name or description of Jesus Christ that's found in the Bible and make a sermon series on that, and that could take us probably through all of this month and probably all of next year without much difficulty. But for the month of December, we have four Sundays prior to Christmas, so for now I want to limit just some of our thoughts just to four specific thoughts, as I feel God's directing me to do so, and I pray that these messages can be a help to you as you seek to have Christ as the center of your celebration this Christmas. And so here in Luke chapter 1, we find the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she would be the mother of the promised and long-awaited Messiah. And as we read this and try to put ourselves in Mary's place, the entire scene is really one of wonderment, with Mary just really struggling to take it all in, to understand, to process, that it's not something that she probably ever thought she would be the one that would be chosen. And that's maybe part of why she was chosen, because she was humble and would have the right heart, that she wouldn't be lifted up in pride and think, oh, I must be special because God chose me. She just was submitting to God's will, and her focus was on magnifying not herself, but the Lord and His goodness to her and to the world for bringing this child in the world and fulfilling His promises. And so, as she's trying to go through this, and of course learning to submit, rejoicing in what's happening, the angel Gabriel, he's trying to provide her with the information she would seek. He's describing this and he's wondering how is this even possible, and he gives an explanation which still in some ways still isn't quite fully explained, but he explained it as well as he could. But he gives a declaration here of who this child was going to be. We see that his name would be Jesus. And we find that both with Mary and with Joseph, it was very clear this was the name that was going to be given him. Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation. And says that he would be great. He says that he would rule over the throne of his father David. And we understand all those things in different facets, but what we want to focus on this morning is two phrases, first in verse 32 and then verse 35, that specifically speak of what we want to talk about today. We see in verse 32 where he says, "He shall be great and he shall be called the Son of the Highest." And then verse 35, he says that also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now some, unfortunately, they look at Jesus Christ as being just another man. The whole concept of the virgin birth they would mock and immediately dismiss. But as well, individuals with that mindset, they would look at these phrases that he was going to be called the Son of the Highest, that he was called the Son of God. They would say, oh, well, Jesus of Nazareth, he would be called these things by men. Men who were unenlightened, men who whose devotion to this teacher that they loved led them to actually venerate him as a god. And we could say through history there's many individuals, ones that are spiritual leaders, that people have done that they've started to honor them with an honor that is greater than what they are deserving. But we understand that Jesus is different, that he was not just a man. And really the wording here in these verses in the Greek gives no such connotation, just that he was going to be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, but not actually be that. That the phrase actually of shall be called, it gives a connotation of a title that this child would bear, a title that he was worthy to bear, that people would not call him the Son of God just simply because they thought he was the Son of God. They would call him the Son of God because he was the Son of God. And this was a concept that the people of Jesus' day struggled to understand and accept. And even today, many Jewish people struggle with the idea that their Messiah would also be God, come in the flesh. And as well, the thought that God could have a son. Because they think, well, God is one God, how can he have a son? How can he be this Trinity? And it's something that's very difficult for many to grasp. And even for us to understand it completely is difficult. But we recognize the Bible declares it to be true. And through the Old Testament, we see the testimony of this one that was to come, that he would be God come in the flesh. We see, first of all, in Psalm chapter 2, if you turn there with me, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm begins with the heathen raging against the Lord's anointed, wanting to join together to defeat him, and the Lord laughs at them. But then in verse 6 of Psalm chapter 2, it says these words. It says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so we see here in this passage, God is speaking of his king that he has established to reign. But we see in the same breath that he's speaking of this one who is his king as being his son. And in the last verse of that psalm, we see the phrase, "kiss the son." The thought that they are to accept him, they are to come to him and give honor and obeisance to him. And if they fail to do so, that it would be to their destruction. And it ends the psalm there with the phrase, or with the statement, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And this brings us to another thought, because if he was just a man, it would be wrong for the psalmist to call individuals to put their trust in him. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 17. You turn there with me as well, Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and beginning in verse 5, Jeremiah 17, verse 5, he says this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." And it says, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Then we see the distinction made that if a man trusts in a man, or in the power of men, he will be cursed, that he's going to find himself to have a dryness and a barrenness to his life as a result. But yet the heart that trusts in the Lord is going to have an abundant, fruitful, well-watered life. And so there's a difference there that it says, if we're blessed are all they that put their trust in him, speaking of this king, speaking of the one who is the begotten Son of God, then we recognize that he must be God as well. And Proverbs 30 in verse 4, we read this statement also. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, it says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" And these are all in many ways rhetorical questions, the first part, but it asks, well, who's the person that can do all these great and mighty things? And it says, what is his name? What is his son's name? And we understand that his name is Jehovah God, Yahweh, the Lord. and his son's name is Jesus Christ. And we see also in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, this is the promise that we're given here of the virgin birth, that this would be an individual like no other, so they would have a birth like no other. And we see what the prophet says there, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so we have this prophecy that was fulfilled in Mary, that the power of the highest would overshadow thee, and this holy thing that was going to be born of her was of the Holy Ghost, that she did not know Joseph or any other man, that God provided this child within her miraculously. But as well we understand what it says there, she shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, we read later on in Matthew, it speaks very specifically that Emmanuel being interpreted means God with us. And so that was what was going to happen. This child that was virgin born was going to come and he would be God with man. And so this is what we see, that Jesus Christ would be the Son of God. And throughout his ministry, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. That at different times we think of that, of how he would talk about his relationship with the Father. He would talk about his eternality, that he talked about Abraham rejoicing to see his day, and they didn't understand what he meant. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But he was speaking of his deity. And speaking in other places that he and his Father were one. And so he declared himself to be the Son of God. And that was a claim which the Pharisees and the scribes who refused to believe in him wanted to have him stoned for. And if he was not what he said he would be, that they had every right to do so. Because he had no right as a man to make himself God. But the fact was he was actually a God that had made himself a man. And even though skeptics both then and now refused to accept his deity, he was the Son of God. And we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, these words. It says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." That he made these claims, but then he backed it up with actions, in that he died on the cross for us, but then he was raised again. His resurrection forever proved him to be who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And those that were with him were not making up stories about him, that we recognize that they served and they continue to serve as faithful eyewitnesses of this one who was like no other, this one who came down from heaven to be born of a virgin and walk among us. We see the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so we see that John makes it very plain that this person, and John was as close to Jesus as anyone, and he's testifying he was not just a man, that this was the one that was from the beginning. This is the one, the word of life, the one through whom we have eternal life. This is the one who is the Son of God. And so, as we look through the scriptures in faith, we recognize the truth of Christ being the Son of God as certain. But as we contemplate that truth, we ask, what impact does that truth have on us? What impact should it have on us? Because we can have kind of a mental assent. We can look at it as kind of this tenet of our theology. But we want to think, what is so important and what is so profound about him being the Son of God coming down to earth? I think as we meditate upon that truth, that part of our response should naturally be one of fear. And the thought that the God of heaven and earth, the God who is holy and hates sin, the God who is infinite in power and known to be fierce in his wrath, that this God would decide to come down to earth, that would not naturally bode well for us, because all of us are sinners. We have all wronged him. We have all rebelled against him. And so if God is coming down to earth, we naturally would expect him to be coming down to pour out his wrath upon us all. And of course, one day we understand towards the end of time that Christ will be coming again to the earth in judgment to exercise his vengeance on those that have not accepted him. But yet we understand that when Christ, the Son of God, first came to this earth as a babe, he came not in wrath, but in mercy. Because God saw us in our sin. He saw us destroying ourselves, each other, and our world by our sins. And he saw that we had made such a mess that there was no way that we could ever fix it ourselves. And God really had three choices of how he could have responded. That he could have come down and judged us for our sin, and that there's not a man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But as well, he could have just looked at us in the mess that we had made of our lives by sin, by our rebellion, and he could have just said, I'm just going to allow this world of sinners to destroy itself. I'm going to step away. I'm going to turn to some other planet on some far reaches of the universe, and I'm just going to start over again and make a group of people that are going to love me instead of these ones that are rebelling against me. He could have done that. He would have been justified in doing that. But that's not what he did. What he did was he saw us in our sin, in our rebellion, and yet he loved us. He was moved with compassion for us. In John 3:16-17 we read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That he had every right to send his Son into the world to condemn us. But instead he sent his Son into the world to save us. To give his life on our behalf. To pay for our sins so we might be forgiven, cleansed, and redeemed and transformed. And just the thought of that this one who was so holy coming down to dwell amongst us in all our wickedness, in all our filthiness, and to not just be amongst us and not immediately be moved to consume us for our sinfulness, but instead to have a compassion and seeing us in our neediness, in our helplessness, in our hopelessness, and seeking to minister to our needs. Seeking to show us the truth, having pity on us, knowing how we are weak, how we can be so easily deceived, how we can be so easily distracted, how we are so easy to give in to the devil's temptations so many times, that just that he would come and be coming not to hurt us, not to destroy us, but to help us, but to save us. How amazing that is. How appreciative should we always be for that. And how much should we be moved to gratitude, to praise, and to worship. And we realize even now that God remains a God that is full of compassion to us. That it is of his mercies that we are not consumed. That day by day he is there to help us through the struggles of life. The fact that He has given us of His Spirit to be that constant companion and guide, if we would just be aware of Him and yield to Him and not grieve or quench Him, that He wants to help us day by day to get victory over sin, to overcome the different struggles we face, to be healed from the hurt that is caused by the devil and by others. That in many ways we can look at it in times where we failed again and again, that He would have every reason to turn His back on us and walk away. But that's not who He is. That we know with the Lord Jesus Christ that what is He doing even now? That He is sitting on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. That when the devil brings up accusation after accusation upon us, and he has, in so many of those accusations, has us dead to rights, that we are deserving to be condemned for the failures that we've done, but yet Jesus stands up as our advocate and pleads our cause, and He as well as our great high priest, that He has provided the way that we can have all that cleansed. We can find mercy when we failed, and we can find grace to help in time of need, so we need not fail again. That He is God's Son that has been given to the world to give us the help that we need. Because we were weak, we had no strength, and so God sent His Son to give us that strength, to give us forgiveness, to give us of His love and compassion. And so that child that was born that first Christmas morn, He was the Son of God come in the flesh. And as we recognize that, as we contemplate that, that should be life-changing to us. It should help us to realize just how much we needed Him and how much we should appreciate Him. John, in John 20, in verse 31, he speaks of these different things that Jesus did that were not written in this book, but he says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name." And that's what we understand that his whole gospel was written for, is that we would know that truth, that life-changing truth, that Jesus was not just a great teacher, not just a great man, not just a spiritual leader that we can look up to, that he was the Son of God. And as we know that, as we recognize that believing in him, we can have life through his name, that we can have eternal life. We can pass from death into life through him, and that we can have as well day by day an abundant life as we seek his grace, we seek his help, we seek his power in our life. That we need to recognize both the truth and the significance of Christ being the Son of God. And as we do so, may it lead us each day in this Christmas season and throughout the year to come in worship, adoration, and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your Son. We thank you for giving him to us, Lord. We know we were so undeserving of so great a gift. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't turn your back on us. We thank you that you came to save us and not condemn us. We just pray, Lord, that we would appreciate you for who you are and rejoice in what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to our last hymn.